So we have been reading Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 as our opening text. What I'd like to do, we actually finished 6, verse 6 last week. I'd like to begin our reading this week in verse 7, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. I'd like to read that scripture to you. And then also I'd like us to turn back to Malachi chapter 3 and read verses 1 through 6 from Malachi 3. So first of all, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Turn back with me to Malachi chapter 3. Verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and shall purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation today is from the Reverend John Owen. Whatever is written in Scripture is written for our admonition, and it is our duty to search diligently into the whole counsel of God therein revealed, yea, inquire with all diligence in the use of all means and the improvement of all advantages, with fervent supplications for light and aid from above, into the whole mystery of the will of God as revealed in Scripture, and all the parts of it, is the principal duty that is incumbent upon us in the world, in this world. And those who take upon them to be ministers and instructors of others, by whom this is neglected, who take up with a superficiary knowledge of general principles, and those such, for the most part, as have a coincidence with the light of nature, but do betray the souls of those over whom they usurp a charge, and are unworthy of the title and office which they bear. Neither is there anything implied in the means of preserving the unity of faith that should hinder us from explaining, confirming, and vindicating any truth that we have received wherein others differ from us, provided that we that we do it, or that it is to be done, with a spirit of meekness and love. Yea, our so doing is one of the principal means of ministering nourishment to the body, whereby the whole is increased, as with the increase of God. Well, a lengthy quotation, but I think very pertinent to our situation in today's church, that there is no truth that is off limits to the contending. There's no truth that is off limits as long as it is handled with love and with care, with kindness and with mercy. As long as we are speaking the truth in love, as it were, that there is no truth that is off limit. Off limits, that we want to indeed stick to only the fundamentals or only the foundations. And we have heard quotations in the recent past pertaining to that erroneous way. You remember the one especially that is memorable from Samuel Rutherford, where he says, you go over to your friend's house and you kick in the front door and you go break a few windows and you poke some holes in the walls and you take off some tiles of the roof so that now it leaks and you break a few of the electrical wires and a few of the plumbing pipes and now there's mess everywhere. And you say to him, friend, I've done you no wrong. I've not harmed the foundation at all. Yeah. Try that. See how it works out. So, and what Mr. Rutherford and another quotation a few weeks back from Mr. Owen say about that is that there is no truth that is off limits. We want the entirety of the truth of God. We want the whole counsel of God to come out. And the unity of the church is not a drawing back from the whole counsel of God. It is rather a forwardness in the teaching of the church to present all of the counsel of God, and yet in a way that is kind and winsome and not in a way that is used as a bludgeon or something like that. And of course, we all are tempted toward partisanship and all of that. And so these are wise words and something that I believe helps us. So the next point then of church unity is that she is to be governed under one government and bound together in that administration of Christ's authority. What have we talked about? Well, we talked about what it means to have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, above all, and in you all. We've talked about what it means to have one calling, right? One hope of your calling. What it means to be one body, one spirit. All of those seven ones there in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. We also talked about it as the sanctified preaching. Remember that from John 17 and the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, I pray that they may all be one. But that may all be one doesn't come in a vacuum. It comes after he says about his disciples that I have given them thy word that they may give it to others and that others will come along and believe on account of their word and that all of those may be one. And so the unity is around what? That apostolic teaching. The Apostle Paul does the same thing here in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says that it's by the teaching office of the church. I mean, one of the most wonderful things that Christ has done for the church, apart from his cross work, is that when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now skip the parenthesis. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. And why did he do that? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, skip a few verses, till we all come in the unity of the faith to the stature of the knowledge of Christ, to that mature man. And so to those ends then, we receive that teaching from that office of the church. We speak to one another and the body edifies itself in love up to that one new perfect man that she's supposed to be. That is Christ's method. And yeah, we've taken a lot of sermons to outline it and to detail it. But in a nutshell, while you're standing on one leg, that's what it is. That's the message of unity. The message of unity is not, let's draw back from as many truths as we can so we can still agree on something. But let's speak the truth to one another. Let's bounce off one another. Let's be brotherly about this when we do. And let's get down the road together in unity. I would recommend perhaps, if you have not read The Unity of the Church by Thomas McCree, that you take it up and read it. It's a good book. But there's one particular part of it where he's talking about how unity will be affected in our days. And I think he speaks very wisely when he says that in times of affliction, often the church in its more disparate parts is brought together. Now think of that for a moment. The particular example that he gives is an interesting example of the differences between the Protestants during the reign of Edward VI. And so you would have men on opposite sides of the aisles saying things about each other that were maybe not so complimentary, maybe not as brotherly as they might have been. And then just a few years later, under the reign of the Catholic Queen Bloody Mary, those two men that were offering curses at one another at one point in their careers are now cellmates and praying with one another and talking through their differences. Very often, the unity that we talk about, that we desire, that we pray for, when we pray for that unity, what we might incidentally be praying for is some affliction come upon the churches that we might be forced actually to speak to one another across the aisles, and that we might start to sort out some of these differences and compare Scripture to Scripture to open up our Bibles together and truly to get down the road in unity, the unity for which the Lord Jesus has prayed. I'm not saying that we ever compromise the truth of Scripture. But lo and behold, wouldn't it be simply a matter of hubris to say, oh yeah, I know, well, when that happens and we all get together, they're all going to come to our view. Don't we have to have ears to hear as well at all times? So it's an interesting book, and especially that section where Dr. McCree begins to speak on ways that unity will be affected. And, of course, he thinks back, I guess, from his days, 150, 200 years, to some of the difficulties that took place in his own country and how some of those difficulties were filled up. So when Christ ascended, he gave his teachers. And he gave his teachers to the church, and he gifted some others also to minister with them, governors and deacons also, to join with those teachers in the church to do several things in her government, to gather and perfect the saints. And that's how the Westminster Divines put it in chapter 25 when they're almost quoting from Ephesians chapter 4. That Greek word katartizo really carries with it much a much wider purview than simply the perfecting of the saints. In fact, in modern translations, it's translated as equipping. I think that's a bad translation. It should be the gathering and perfecting, the bringing them up to their full number. For the gathering and perfecting of the saints, and that's how the divines understand it. And then for the work of the ministry, that is as service officers to Christ, servants of His, not legislators to usurp His place, but as servants to serve Him who is the head of the church, and then to edify, that is to build up the church through a proper gathering, ordering, through a proper stewardship, building the house according to the commands of the great architect, Christ, who gave those administrators, those ministrators, those officers as ministers to the church to build up the body. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, and again, I'm rushing through this because this is something we've talked about before. Paul calls himself a wise master builder in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And then he says, you Corinthian church, you're the building. I'm the builder, and I'm a builder with Christ, and other teachers also build along with me. You're the materials, the building that the building is built up of. We're builders, you're the building. And so hear me when I say to you that some men who have come after me in your midst are building with illicit building materials, wood, hay, and stubble. And what we're building with, the word of Christ, is gold, silver, and precious stones. So let a man take heed how he builds. So with all of that, then, we see that it is clear that that the method that our Lord Jesus Christ has put in place is not only that we should be one body with one spirit, with one hope of our calling, to have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all, above all, and in you all, but that He has also given ministers to the church to build us up into that unity that He Himself has purchased for us. Well, and as I've said before, I say again, this puts a particular responsibility upon the ministry of the church, and the divided estate of the church truly does, in very large part, fall back upon the ministers of the church. And we are guilty for building up our own fiefdoms, dividing churches in our pride, refusing to work with one another, taking little things and making them into mountains so that we can divide from one another, and so on and so on and so on. And the ministry of the church indeed will pay a steep price for that disunity and that disloyalty to Christ. Remember that in James chapter 3 and verse 1, James says, "Let not many of you become masters, my brethren, knowing that we shall," can I put it in its colloquialism for today, "we shall come under a greater condemnation." That's really what James is saying. We shall come under a greater scrutiny and a greater condemnation. The judgment will be more exacting upon ministers than it will be upon the members of the church, because we have such an important role to play in the building up of the church according to the pattern of Christ. And may I say that I believe that in this day we have done a very poor job, all of us, that we all bear some guilt in that. All of us ministers, I mean. The people also bear some of that guilt in that we divide ourselves like the Corinthians were dividing themselves. In our day, we have our celebrity preacher divisions, right? And so we go this way, or we go that way, or we go this way, or we go that way. And it seems that very few people, and of course I'm not speaking about anyone in this room, but very few people are satisfied with their own minister because there's a celebrity preacher that they'd rather hear. I'm not speaking about anybody in this room. You understand that this is an error in the membership of the church. And so, yeah, there's enough blame to go around, but there's more blame to go to the ministry of the church, because it is indeed through that ministry that our Lord has chosen to bring His church together by the teaching of the truth. And if you follow it through in Ephesians chapter 4, it is so very clear. It just hits you in the face in its clarity that the job of the ministry of the church is to provide that one government for the church so that we can be straight in our doctrine and in our practice, that we can learn all of those things together as ministers preach, as people, as the people learn, and then we can all come together and speak to one another in such a way that the body builds itself up like that in love. Yeah, can it be that simple? Yes, that is the method that Christ has chosen. He has spoken that through His inspired Apostle Paul, and He's made it so very clear that it can't be otherwise than that. Now, we have what we call our yabbits. Yabbit this, yabbit that. Yabbit, it's not every truth, is it? It's not every truth of the Bible, is it? Well, tell me which truths of the Bible are not important. And it gets to be a difficult question, doesn't it? If the Lord has taken the time to inspire, to print, to preserve, well, like Thomas Witherow says, you know, it may be that not every truth of the Bible has the same import for salvation than every other truth in the Bible. That's potentially true. But when the psalmist writes that the law of the Lord is perfect, tell me that one particular or two particular or five particular truths are not particularly essential to our understanding of the Bible, and so remove those from the body of what we teach, then the law of the Lord is no longer perfect. Right? So, when we talk about this last building block of unity, well, it's not the last one. There is one or two more after this. But this one that we're talking about now, this being that Christ has given her one government under which to be governed, that we see that this government is not only for the preservation of proper doctrine in the church, but for the preservation of her purity and practice as well. Her purity in doctrine and her purity in practice. Now, the end of this gifting and administration is that we will all come to the unity of the faith, to that mature stature, as one people, unified in our faith in Christ according to the doctrines of the Bible. And it is indeed the saddest state of the Church of Christ, as we've studied together before, that He has divided us for our many sins in the anger of the Lord. That's Lamentations 4:13-20. It is indeed of the Lord's good pleasure that we are a divided church today. And He has divided us in His anger for our many sins. So this ought to be, as we think on what our duty is toward church unity, we ought to bewail our lack of unity. We ought to petition the Lord to correct us for our sins, to draw us back from those edges that have divided us, that we might be a church united more and more. This, however, does not empty the precept of its power. She ought not to be thus divided, simply because the Lord in His providence has divided us. We ought to be under one government, and that government established by her head. We do look forward to reformation in our churches in such a way that the illicit barriers may be brought down and legitimate barriers may be lifted up, that the people of the Lord may know where to gather themselves, that they know the holy from the profane, the Church of Christ from the synagogue of Satan. And it is only under a competent ministry that we will know that. So when we pray for unity, we pray not for a lowering of standards so that we can join together with just a few and minimal standards, but that we all might attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God as a, what does he say, mature man. And what does that word mature mean in that context? It means a man filled up with Bible doctrine, right? That the church should be filled up with Bible doctrine, that there should be no truth off limits to our study. And so in Ephesians 4:13, we note the high bar, not the low bar for unity. And if this is the purpose of the teaching office of the church, then this is the direction that we need in prayer. It is here then that we turn over to Malachi chapter 3. And I've chosen Malachi chapter 3 because, as we have said together, that we have that our ministry has fallen from the ideal that we are not as ministers doing what we ought to do, that the ministry has often been the means of division and not the means of unity that it's supposed to be. Let's encourage ourselves, let's comfort ourselves with the promise of Christ. Okay? Let's start there. So in Malachi chapter 3, and we'll skip over verses 1 and 2 with only this bare mention that it's obvious what day Malachi is talking about here in this prophecy. He's talking about the days of Christ. I'm going to send my messenger before me and then I'm going to come. Okay, so first we're talking about John the Baptist and then we're talking about Christ. The angel, the messenger of the covenant, the word messenger there, malach in the Hebrew, the angel of the covenant, that's Christ, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Well, what would you expect from the angel of the covenant? What would you expect from Yahweh himself when he comes? You think he's going to come and revel in the dirt? No, he's going to be like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. We may not know what a fuller is anymore because the fuller brushmen, they don't come around, or at least hardly at all. And a fuller, that's an old world trade that, well, today we would call them the cleaners. Those folks down at the corner that you take your laundry to and they say, give me a couple of days, and then it comes back in the plastic wrap. Remember that? Yeah, some of you say, what's he talking about? Well, some of you understand exactly what we're talking about. So I had an opportunity as an electrician once to fix some things in a cleaning shop. And so I had an opportunity to go to the back of the shop and take a look at some of the equipment that they have back there. And I'll tell you, it's pretty neat stuff. There are some things, ladies, that you would want in your own homes to get things clean. Okay? So there was this one station that they had there that they only put white stuff on it. Because when they were done, no matter what color it started out as, it was going to be white. Okay? So it had this this little round plate, oh, I don't know, maybe 4 inches round, that had holes in it. And it had a couple of spouts that were putting moisture on it, water, or some other liquefier. And then there was this little vat right next to it. It had a powdery compound in it. And then the guy had a little wand. And he took this powdery compound, and there was, say, a white garment with a ink stain, a really bold and black ink stain on it. And so he would put this little compound on it, and he'd tamp it around with this little instrument that he had. And then he took this hose and this other thing that was hooked to this hose, and he went like this, and it shot, pressurized this cleaner through that cloth, and that plate had a vacuum behind it. And so, woo! Stain gone. Pure white cloth. Just like it. A fuller is something that is a man or a woman that takes something that is soiled and makes it white. He is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He makes that garment white again. That's what that means. That's what a fuller does. He's the one that uses whatever tools and chemicals he's got to take the cloth back to its pure color. Take the stains out. He's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Now, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And notice, he shall purify the sons of Levi. Who are the sons of Levi to Malachi's audience? The ministers of the church. He's going to purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. That's a great promise. That is a great promise from the Lord. That in the days of the New Testament, when Christ comes, when He ascends up on high, leads captivity captive, and when He gives gifts to men, the gifts that He will give, according to His timing and purpose and how He's working it, and He's much more smart than any of us. He is smarter than any of us, so He knows exactly what He's doing. One thing that He's doing, or one thing that He will do, is He's going to purify the sons of Levi so that they will offer a pure offering in righteousness. They will do their jobs as Christ has laid them out to do. And in that, the Lord will bring His church together. He will. Will it be tomorrow? I don't know. Will it be 100 years from now? I still don't know. I don't know how long it will be, but I do know that He will, that He has promised to refine His ministry such that they will bring forth this pure offering in righteousness. They will teach the truth. They will draw the church together through the sound preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will not err in doctrine. They will speak the truth. So, purifying the sons of Levi then is a great promise. And He's promised it through His prophets in other places as well. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. Verse 17. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. And as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considereth not what this people has spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with the day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Of course, that's a rhetorical use there at the end of that passage. What is being said there? That the Lord will indeed have his officers in place throughout his tenure as king in Zion, and he will never cast us away. And those ministers will rule faithfully, and that one government that he has provided will be in place. In Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 15 and 16, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. For those of you that know the outline of the book of Ezekiel, you know that chapters 40 through 48, those last nine chapters, are Ezekiel's prophetic picture of the New Testament church. What is the Lord saying about his New Testament church here in chapter 44? That the priests, the Levites, the officers of the church of that day will draw near to the Lord. He will draw them near to himself. They will minister to him. In truth and in righteousness, he will purify them like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap, like a refiner of silver. And they shall offer up that pure offering in righteousness. Another application of this important point is the high bar for the training of ministers, then, that in order to a scriptural uniformity in their training and moving toward that unity, that we should have this as the outcome of godly teaching. Right? So that when we have a man that presents himself to the session of the church and to the presbytery and says, I want to be a minister of the gospel, we say, like the carpenters did several years ago, you've only just begun, right? There's a lot of study that needs to take place. There's a lot of information that you must learn. But more than that, also, you must be a man of integrity, of honesty. And your session and your presbytery will evaluate you at every step of your training. But that high bar cannot be brought down so that we can have a greater unity, because that is not unity at all. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's pretty clear, isn't it? That there is to be a succession of ministers training their replacements over and over again, generation by generation. In verse 13 of chapter 1, the apostle tells Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 14, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You hear that? Knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Paul is telling Timothy that he is to know not only the doctrines as they are taught, but those men who have taught him, and not, as this is implied in the passage, not to learn from those evil men and seducers that he mentions earlier. But we know those whom those from whom we have learned these truths. In Titus 1:9, Paul, talking about the elders, the bishops of the church, says that he is to be, in verse 8, a lover of hospitality, lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So it's very important that there is a high bar, a high training process, because the unity of the church as it goes, as it's handed off in that responsibility from one generation of ministers to another generation of ministers. And this is not to form some kind of illicit guild or something like that. Rather, it's to ensure the continuity of the message from generation to generation, not backing off of any truth. Instead, knowing these things fully. This is indeed the purpose of the teaching office of the church, to draw the church together in this way. In 1 Timothy 5:22, we note the implications of that passage. He says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." Lay hands suddenly on no man. That's not, don't be a fighter. Not that kind of laying on of hands. It's the laying on of hands that has to do with ordination. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Take your time. Make sure they're educated. Make sure they're well formed in their maturity. Make sure that they're men of honesty, integrity, vision. Make sure that they know the scriptures. Make sure that they know the doctrine and are not liable to go astray to the right or to the left. Make sure that they're not a brawler, a striker, argumentative. Make sure that they're loving and kind and tender to the people of God. Make sure of all of those things and so many more, because the unity of the church is riding upon it. And I will tell you this, my belief, brothers and sisters, is that a failure in training is a failure in unity. It cannot be any other way. So we want that high bar. But we want that high bar according to godliness as well as according to what we call erudition or scholarliness, right? 1 Timothy 4:7 and 8. And notice all of these references are out of the pastoral epistles. "But refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." There's a really nice play on words coming here. "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Notice, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. It is incumbent upon a minister of the gospel that he be a godly man. Now, I know we're talking comparatively. I know. But he must be a godly man. He must be a man, like it says in Hebrews 13, whose faith can be followed. In 1 Timothy 6:11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." And that these things are the love of money, which leads to all kinds of evils and piercing through with many sorrows. "Flee these things and pursue," follow after, dioko, "follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." I tell you with much grief that there are men in the ministry today that can recite the books of the Bible, that can recite the confession of faith, that can recite the catechisms, but know nothing of godliness, meekness, faith, and gentleness. And then the other side of that is that there are those who are lovely men, meek, gentle, faithful, and yet haven't a clue on the other side. of erudition. We must have both. That's what a minister is to be. And if we're going to be unified, if we're going to move toward unity in what we call the visible church, that's how it's going to have to be done. It will have to be done by men that are wonderfully strong in doctrine and wonderfully strong in godliness. It cannot happen overnight, but we must reach out to others, discuss and speak of these things with other Christians, with other officers, and officers must speak to other officers, bathing all of this in prayer, presenting the truth lovingly, apart from rancor or debate. We must have these things. This is what we're commanded to do. And so, yes, the ministry of the church, much of the disunity that we see today lies in the lap of the ministry for building up personal fiefdoms and dividing from people because I couldn't run things there or such and so on. Instead, we must come together, humbly, discuss our differences, begin the process of joining where we can, moving down the road of this unity for which Christ prayed, which Paul commanded, which Christ has provided for in the ministry of the church. The next component, then, of this unity is the bond of charity and peace. There's several pages on this. Let's just begin with a look at Colossians 3, and we'll pick this up wherever we leave off. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. There are several passages in Paul's epistles to the churches, especially the prison epistles, where we have a wonderful statement of these bonds of charity that we are to hold one to another. One of the most detailed expositions of that is in Colossians chapter 3. So let's read verses 12 through 17 and at least introduce this topic to one another here before we close. So Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." What do you think Paul's talking about here? He's talking about unity, right? He's talking about everyone's responsibility. We've been pounding on the ministers of the church for a while. Now we're going to pound on the rest of us, ministers included, with regard to this bond of charity and peace. This we owe to one another in the recognition of our being of the same body and members one of another. Now there are several things that the apostle does in this passage. We're only going to have time for the first one. But the first one is really important, and it sets the tone for the rest, and that is how we consider one another, or moreover, how the apostle considers the Colossian church. It's a most interesting thing, and it almost will pass by you if you're not looking for it. Before we run down that road, let's ask a couple of questions. Do you think the apostle Paul was a good theologian?
Yeah,
we think he's a pretty good theologian. Do you think that he had his doctrine of the visible and invisible church straight? Well, I think so. In fact, I think he's one of the ones under the inspiration of the Spirit where we learn much about our doctrine of the visible and invisible church. So, yeah, I mean, we can set all of those questions aside. We understand the Apostle Paul, brilliant, inspired theologian, and that the doctrine of the visible and invisible church, we learn that, much of it, from him, don't we? That's right. Notice what he says here. In verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. You see what Paul does there? He's talking to a visible church of Jesus Christ. He's talking to the church at Colossae. Now, we're a little sketchy on our history of what Colossae looked like as far as the church is concerned. It may not be as large as, say, the Jerusalem church that over the course of the first year or so had at least 8,000 members. May not have come to that size. The Corinthian church, remember the Apostle Paul spent over a year there. Also, the Ephesian church, the apostles spent a lot of time there. And so our expectation of Corinth and Ephesus is that those churches were large. They're still called a church, probably divided into several particular churches, but one church, as it's considered in Scripture, right, being a presbytery. We understand how that works, that sometimes the word church is used over a region, right, over a particular city, and that when you speak of a particular church, if there's only one there, you can call it a church, or if there's many churches under one presbytery, you can still call it a church. Okay, we understand all of that. Paul is speaking to some species of that, whether it would be one particular church at Colossae or maybe a couple of particular churches united under one government called a church. Still, it's a church. It's a visible church. It's not something, it's not invisible. Paul is not making a statement as to the ultimate and final election of each one in Corinth. I'm sorry, in Colossae. But what does he command them all to do? He commands them all to put on as the elect of God. Paul's consideration of them is what we have as Presbyterians historically called, well, that judgment of charity toward one another. And he considers them his fellow Christians. He doesn't look upon them and say, you don't walk like I do, you don't do what I do, you don't believe the same things that I do, so you're not the elect of God, you're not a Christian. Speaking to the entirety of the church, the Apostle Paul says, as the elect of God, put these things on. This first point is a most important point. Very often we are too quick to anathematize one another. Too quick to begin doubting the eternal disposition of each other's souls because we see this difficulty, that sin, this weakness, that misstep, that habit, whatever it is. But notice what the Apostle Paul does. Rather than to go down that road and say, with all of those difficulties that we all share, we should look at each other with a jaded eye, he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. And then he goes on to speak about these incredible terms that describe what it means to love one another. There's a bond of charity and peace that exists in the visible church. Did you hear me? Visible church. We don't make such a hard and fast bifurcation between the visible and invisible church such that we think we have two churches here. No. We know that God has given us something tangible to hold on to. We call it the visible church. And we deal with each one in the visible church unless they prove themselves and to a court of the church to be unbelievers, like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and must be put out of the church. Aside from that, we consider one another to be the elect of God. That's the first step in Paul's movement here in this passage. Now, this is probably the most detailed portion of this kind of one another-ism that we are to enjoy as the people of God. And the first step in that detailed provision here is what? Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Consider your brothers and sisters part of you. Part of you. As part of the same body. Sharing the same ends and the same goals. Sharing the same purpose. What is our chief end? Especially as the elect of God. Well, if the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, the chief end of the elect is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever and love it and each other in the process. Yes? So where does the apostle start? Right there. In how we consider one another. In how we think of one another. Not just how we act toward each other, but what lies behind those actings. Because he commands us to put on as the elect of God. So let's think on that. Let's leave it right there. We'll just have that one principle, and that's what we'll think about this week on what our duty is toward one another, to consider each other as indeed believers in Christ, just like we are, members of the same body, the elect of God. And so then, considering what we owe to one another as those who are members of the same body. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray for the ministry of the church. We pray for the ministers, the elders of the church, the governors and those who are ministers of the word and sacraments. And our Father, we pray that Thou wouldst purify them, that our Lord Jesus Christ would actively be purifying the sons of Levi, even in our day, and drawing them to Himself in purity, that they may offer those pure offerings, that their teaching would be the pure doctrine of Scripture, turning away from the doctrines and commandments of men, the commands and doctrines of Satan, and any other source except that pure river of life which flows out from that Word of God. Oh, we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst purify the sons of Levi in our day. We pray for the ministry here, as no doubt there are many places of weakness and holes and difficulties and misunderstandings and misapplication of Thy Word. We pray for the ministry here, that Thou wouldst purify the sons of Levi here at CCRPC. We pray the same for our sister churches and our presbytery, that Thou wouldst purify the sons of Levi. We pray for our sister churches in our denomination, that Thou wouldst purify the sons of Levi. We pray for the same in other Reformed denominations in our nation, that Thou wouldst purify the sons of Levi, that they might offer up unto Thee the offering of righteousness, that their teaching would be pure and straight and according to Thy word, and that they would cease taking up wood and hay and stubble and building it into that pure house of Jesus Christ. And we pray for us as the people of God, that we would look round upon one another as members one of another, as fellow saints, as the elect of God, and that we would offer that judgment of charity one to another at all times, and that it would bind us together, that it would be that bond of perfection. We pray, Father, as the Apostle Paul has commanded here in Colossians 3, that our love would be toward one another, always tempered and informed by our love for Christ, first and foremost. Help us not to get these things backward and wrong. And we pray, our Father, as we continue our study next week, that Thou wouldst cause our hearts to cherish that bond of unity that Thou hast given to Thy people, and that we might nourish it, cause it to grow in our day. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please remain standing.